I'm grateful to God and His good providence that has allowed us to be here this evening, that we can come and worship without fear. I'm grateful to you for your presence, and hope that our study will prove profitable to us. This will be the next to the last in the series on our numbers study. I appreciate you staying with me in this great number of numbers on sermons, on numbers. The staying in the wilderness is what we're planning to speak of this evening in Numbers chapter 32. You see a variety of people, variety of goals illustrated in the book of Numbers. You see some who want to leave the wilderness and go back to Egypt. That didn't work out very well. You see some who want to die in the wilderness. They didn't really mean it, but they got their wish. And then you see some who want to stay in the wilderness. And that would be the 2.5 tribes that we examine this evening in Numbers chapter 32. I'm going to talk to you for a moment about a very quick survey of chapter 32 before we get into some details. In verse 1, it tells us the children of Reuben and the children of Gad had a very great multitude of livestock. And when they saw the land of Jazer and the land of Gilead, that indeed the region was a place for livestock. And it goes on to talk about those. But let me pause here and show that Reuben and Gad, these two tribes, camped together. You may remember this chart from some time ago. This would be the place where the Kohathites are, then the Reuben over here, and then Simeon over the front and Gad in the back. And you see it illustrated down here, a small print, but here's Reuben, here's Gad. These are the two tribes we just read about in 32:1. And then later in the chapter, after these two tribes, Reuben and Gad, do all the negotiating with Moses and the elders and so on, half the tribe of Manasseh want to join them on the east side and stay east on the Transjordan, they call it, rather than go on into the promised land, not cross the Jordan, but stay on the east side of the Jordan. But you notice where they camp together. They've been talking. These are people who are close together. And they say, you know, this land where we are right now, where Sihon and Og were, this is beautiful land. It's land for people with cattle. Amos chapter 4, if you just want to look at an illustration of this. Bashan covered the territory of Manasseh up at the top and of Gad in the middle. And it tells us in chapter 4, in ironic language, it's pure gold sarcasm. Hear this word, you cows of Bashan. He's referring to the female Jews who live in Samaria. And he's calling them the cows of Bashan. They grew large. They were selfish. They were greedy. They were cruel. And he says, who are on the mountain of Samaria, who oppressed the poor, who crushed the needy. There's nothing more dangerous in a barn than a mad cow, especially if the cow has horns. Well, these cows are very dangerous. You say to your husbands, bring wine, let us drink. The Lord God is sworn by His holiness. Things are going to happen here. So these people look here in chapter 32, verse 1, at a land that is proverbial for its large, healthy cattle. They've been talking. You know, it'd be great for us to stay here. We have cattle, which includes sheep and cows, bovine, you know, and all these things. We need to stay right here. We're not going to find a land better than this. So in verse 2, the children of Gad and Reuben came and spoke to Moses, to Eleazar the priest, and the leaders of the congregation, saying, and then they start mentioning Jazer that was referred to in verse 1, and these other places. Verse 4, the country which the Lord defeated before the congregation of Israel is a land for livestock, and your servants have livestock. This is just made for people with cattle. We have cattle. Therefore, they said, if we have found favor in your sight, let this land be given to your servants as a possession. Do not take us over the Jordan. We don't want to go across the Jordan. Well, at this point, Moses responds. Now, it sounds as if they're saying, we want to stay here right now. We're not going to cross the Jordan even to help the people of Israel fight. They fought for us and with us to help us conquer these areas on the east side of the Jordan, but we want to stay here right now is the way it sounded. And so Moses responds with that in mind in verse 6. Shall your brethren go to war while you sit here? And then he accuses them in verse 7 through 15 of being selfish and of discouraging their brethren. He mentions that in verse 7. And in verse 9, he brings it up again. And when he refers to their fathers, he's going back to Numbers 13 and 14, the time when they believed that there were giants so large we can't conquer the land. Your fathers did this when I sent them away from Kadesh Barnea to see the land. These spies came back, and what is it? Verse 9, they discouraged the heart of the children of Israel. They broke their morale. They weren't willing to try any harder to get the land. They gave up. So in verse 10, the Lord's anger was aroused, and he swore an oath, saying, surely none of the men who came up from Egypt from 20 years and above shall see the land of which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, because they have not wholly followed me. Now he quickly balances that with verses 12 and 13. Caleb and Joshua have wholly followed the Lord. So the Lord's anger was aroused against Israel, and he made them wander in the wilderness 40 years until all the generation that had done evil in the sight of the Lord was gone. And now here you come, a brood of sinful men, to increase still more the fierce anger of the Lord against Israel. For if you turn away from following him, he will once again leave them in the wilderness, and you will destroy all these people. We have an effect on other people whether we want to admit it or not. And Moses is reflecting that in this charge against them. In verses 16 to 19, they say, here is our vow, our promise to you. We will build sheepfolds here for our livestock and cities for our little ones. But we ourselves will be armed, ready to go before the children of Israel until we have brought them to their place, and our little ones will dwell in the fortified cities because of the inhabitants of the land. We will head up the column in the attack. We'll bear the brunt of the battle. We will not return to our homes until every one of the children of Israel has received his inheritance. Everyone will have what he wanted before we'll come back to enjoy our possession. We'll go last, is what they're saying. We'll not inherit with them on the other side of the Jordan and beyond, because our inheritance has fallen to us on this eastern side of the Jordan. And at that point, Moses lays down conditions. You have the if-then clause. You look for these anytime you see them in Scripture. They're very, very, very important. If this, then that. Look at it. In verse 20, if you do this thing, here's one of the biggest little words in the Bible. If you arm yourselves, and verse 21, all your armed men cross over the Jordan before the Lord until he has driven out his enemies from before him, and the land is subdued before them, then, there's a conclusion, afterward, you may return and be blameless before the Lord, before Israel. And this land shall be your possession before the Lord. But if, now here's the negative side, if you don't obey, if you don't do so, then take note, you have sinned against the Lord. And be sure your sin will find you out. We have to talk about that tonight, don't we? We can't ignore that verse. Build cities for your little ones, folds for your sheep. What is proceeded out of your mouth, you do it. They said, we will do all this. And then in verse 29, Moses goes back to his if-then clauses again. He wants to make sure, do you understand what you're promising here? 29, if the children of Gad and the children of Reuben cross over the Jordan with you, every man armed for battle before the Lord, and the land is subdued before you, then you shall give them the land of Canaan, land of Gilead as a possession. But if they do not cross over armed with you, they shall have possessions with you in the land of Canaan. You won't be able to come back here. So the children of Gad and the children of Reuben answered, saying, as the Lord has said to your servants, so we will do. That's the language used in Genesis 6. As the Lord commanded, so Noah did. So the as describes their action that corresponds precisely with the orders they've received. In 33, Moses gave to the children of Gad and to the children of Reuben, and now look at this, and to half the tribe of Manasseh. So there are the two tribes that are camped together on the south side. Then he goes up on the west side, and the first one next to them is this tribe of Manasseh, and half of them want to go. And he says, the son of Joseph, Manasseh, the son of Joseph, the kingdom of Sihon, and of Og, the king of Bashan. And he goes on to talk about how they will build these things. In verse 38, they will go and live in cities that have heathen names. We have that. We talk about St. Louis, or some use the word saint as in Catholic parlance, but it's lost all of its meaning today in that respect. You see, Saul's sons, many of them, Ba'ala and others, who are named after pagan gods. The children of Machir, verse 39, and Jair and Habath-Jair. And in verse 41, you'll notice, Jair, the son of Manasseh, went and took its small towns and called them Habath-Jair. Habath meaning the towns or the cities or villages of Jair. And then it is saying in verse 42, he took Kenath and its villages. A metropolis is a mother city. Matra is the mother and the polis is a city. The cities that are its suburbs are called daughters. And so you have here its villages. It's literally the word daughters. Kenath is the metropolis, and then her daughters are, and it names these cities that are around it. I think that's kind of neat the way they describe cities. This would be what you will find over here. Here's the Jordan, but you'll see here is Reuben, here is Gad, here is East Manasseh. Here, by the way, is West Manasseh. Both of them large, but this you see Bashan here, but it goes all the way down through Gad at least. A very well-known place, a very strong place, if your concern is raising cattle. Now, there is something that I see in this that's not necessarily a sin, but it is something that is very dangerous that I see a lot today. Number one, riches can distract us from the best blessings God has for us. And we are all rich, very rich people. Third world country, maybe not so, but we are very rich people. These are former slaves. Some of them had been slaves, but at least former slaves are sons of them. And now they possess herds and flocks and fine land. They've already divvied out a lot of the spoils they've taken from Sihon and Og. They have this fine land waiting them, and they also must realize increased riches also increase responsibilities and problems. I had to think of Genesis 31 when I read this, where it speaks of Jacob. He finally unloads on Laban after he catches him up on the mountain as he's trying to get away. And he talks about what he had to go through, raising his sheep, not even mentioning the cattle. There I was, this is Genesis 31:40. There I was in the day, the drought consumed me, and the frost by night, and my sleep departed from my eyes. I didn't have an 8-hour-a-day job. It was 24 hours a day. You're always on call. When are the sheep going to have their little ones? You have to help them. I've many times helped my dad deliver calves on the farm, but they're not as bad as sheep in many ways to deliver. And so here's something you just don't get away from. I've known of dairy farmers. We were never dairy farmers, but you milk twice a day. You get up at 3:30 or 4 in the morning just to be ready to get all the milking done, have the cows all through. You work all during the day. They come back at 3 o'clock or so, and you feed them another 2.5-3 hours, and then you work till night. And you come home exhausted and you don't get any rest. The cows have to be milked and fed the next day and the next day and the next day. And there is no end to it. And the more you have, the more you work. And the more you work, the more you pay to the government and the more taxes they get for your milk. That's just something else they tell me these days. The cattle is not worth danger to your soul. We learned that in Lot, didn't we? Lot moves to a place where it's very good for cattle, but it's very bad for wives and daughters. They should know this. They also realize that God's greatest blessings include Canaan. God had said in Genesis 15, I'll give you this land. Now, the greatest, of course, is the seed promise. I'll bless you, and through you all the nations of the earth will be blessed. I'll make you a great nation. But there's also the land promise. And it's this land on the west side of the Jordan River. That is God's best for them. It includes that. Riches not only can distract us, but they can make us settle for less than the very best God wants to give us. Think about that. God has these greatest blessings He wants to bestow upon you, but we're satisfied with something down here. It's like a child, you bring him home the most wonderful toy of the year, and he puts it aside and says, this is the best box I've ever seen, and he plays with that for 3 years. That's the way Christians are sometimes. Settling for less than the best means you may diminish God's promise to Abraham. He wanted you to have this land over here. God always knows best. Number two, it will distance you from your brethren and from their worship. God is not going to work a miracle every time you need to cross the Jordan River to observe the Passover, which is in the spring of the year when the Jordan River floods. There may be occasions when you're going to miss going to that place for the Passover. There's also the fact you're divided. You will be divided from the United Kingdom. In Judges chapter 5, when Deborah, Barak, are raising their army to fight against Jabin, the king of Sisera, king of Canaan, and Sisera as captain, they were invited to come to the war, but Reuben sat there with great thoughts of heart. He thought about it a lot, but he never got over to helping them in their time of need. They become separated after a period of time. The river had a way of keeping them from being at one with one another. And then fourth, it would draw invaders. When invaders come down from the north, they may skip all the way across Mount Hermon and the river there and go down into Canaan itself, but they may much easier just go straight on that eastern side and tackle them first. And some of them in the history of the Old Testament did just that. They're inviting attacks by Assyria and Babylon and others all through the years. They weren't as protected as their brethren were in the land. And they had three tribes fighting against them instead of 12. It made a difference. It's wrong to act without consideration for others. You see that very clearly in verses 6 and 7. Shall your brethren go to war while you sit here? Why will you discourage the heart of the children of Israel from going over into the land? Somebody said there are two kinds of willing workers. Those who are willing to work and the others who are willing to let them. And it sounded in the way they expressed themselves, they're willing for those others to go on and fight the war, and we're just going to stay here and take it easy. Our land is given to us. They helped us get ours, but we're not going to help them get theirs. Discouragement is a very serious thing. We have to be careful that we're not guilty of it. Philippians chapter 2 shows us that we act as Christ does. He's our goal. And verse 5 just specifically tells us that. But the first three verses illustrate how we're to think of one another. If there is any consolation in Christ, by saying if, he doesn't deny it here. If there's any comfort in love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, since there are all these things, fulfill my joy by being like-minded. The one thing Paul has to raise in this great, otherwise very joyful epistle is the idea there's a lack of unity among a few of them. Be like-minded, have the same love, of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. And don't look out just for yourself. Look out for the others as well. We can't expect others to do our work for us. You work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Philippians 2, verse 12. Now, to share in the inheritance, we absolutely must engage in the conflict. You can't stay here and not engage in the conflict and expect to be a part of God's people. It's wrong to discourage brethren. Discourage is the opposite of courage. A dis is the opposite of what it's describing. A contagious disease, this is. Discouragement's a contagious disease. It shows up in our words if we're not careful. You can discourage someone by a simple little word you say. It can be in our attitudes we show. Or it can be in the actions that people see in us. Deuteronomy 20 verse 8 gives a list of things that the children of Israel must consider when they're going out to war. And among them are this, in verse 8. The officers shall speak further to the people and say, what man is there who is fearful and faint-hearted? Let him go and return to his house, lest the heart of his brethren faint like his heart. You see what that's saying? Somebody says, I'm too scared to fight. Then you just go home. Because all you will do is weaken the resolve of those who are prepared to fight. One person can do this. A bad attitude within is far more dangerous than a bad enemy without. Alexander the Great said, I fear an army that has a lion for a leader and lambs for the followers, instead of an army that has a lamb for the leader and lions for its followers. If it has a lamb for its leader, they're going to do what they need to do, even with lambs for their soldiers. A lion as the leader and lambs for the soldiers, they're going to conquer. You might be a lamb. If you are, don't discourage your brethren. Now, it's spiritual suicide to follow God in part. It's spiritual suicide to be less than our best in our efforts to serve God. Not wholly follow the Lord, as we saw a moment ago, leaves us under carnal influence. If I'm not wholly following Him, some other influence is also coming in. If I'm half for the Lord, somebody else is going to fill that other half. Who will follow Jesus? A song we sing sometimes. People say, I'll follow, but it can't cost me time or effort or comfort. I'll follow, but don't expect too much of me. Don't ask me to do anything. And then we need to learn from history. You see this in verses 13 to 15 as Moses brings up the past. In verse 13, the Lord's anger was aroused against Israel, and he made them wander in the wilderness 40 years until all the generation that had done evil in the sight of the Lord was gone. Henry Ford said, I don't know much about history, and I wouldn't give a nickel for all the history in the world. It means nothing to me. History is more or less bunk. What he said is now history. You may see some irony in that. Henry Ford didn't know more than God. God used history. Remember Romans 15, verse 4? The things that were written before time, or foretime, were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. That's what God is doing in this passage, speaking through Moses to these people, saying, remember Numbers 13 and 14? Have you forgotten what happened to those people? And now you're acting just like them? God uses history to warn His people. Don't ever get to the point where you take it for granted. Also, be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. So you see, you have the illustration here in the case of Moses, who's saying, here's what you need to consider. He doesn't condemn them yet, but he does give a warning. He's careful what he says. I have known some men in my day who were probably the most self-controlled men I have ever met. They'd gotten to an old age, and they were still very self-controlled. I talked to them about it, and they said, you know, when I was young, I had a temper that was just that quick. I said, you? Oh, yes. I had to fight it. I had to work on it. I had to correct it. I had to talk to myself. I had to threaten myself. You got to the point where you'd never know that they had lost their temper at any time. It can be done. Who regrets getting control of his emotions before speaking? Certainly not the Christian. And then sin brings unintended consequences. In verse 14, he talks about the fierce anger of the Lord. I find this fascinating. The word fierce here literally means burning. We still use expressions like this, oh, he was hot. Oh, that burns me up. Don't we talk that way? That's what this word means, a burning. Very intense anger. And then it goes on, this is out of Swanson's dictionary. It says, so angry that the face becomes hot, and then it couples with it, and flushed skin. Now, what's taking place here in verse 14? He's threatening the fierce anger of the Lord. Don't lose your place. But I'm turning to 1 Samuel 28 just for a minute. And in that passage, Samuel, who's been supposedly raised by the witch of Endor to speak to Saul, but it's really God speaking through Samuel, tells Saul this, 1 Samuel 28, verse 18. He says to Saul, because you did not obey the voice of the Lord, nor execute his, get this, fierce wrath. There's our word. You didn't execute the fierce wrath upon Amalek. All right. What was God's fierce wrath on Amalek? What did he tell him to do? You take Agag the king and you kill him. You take every person who's an Amalekite, you kill them. You take every animal they own and you kill them. Only when Amalek is wiped off the face of the earth will my anger cease to burn. Okay, back in Numbers 32:14, that's what Israel, these 2.5 tribes specifically, are being threatened with if they don't take seriously the warning of God. Sin brings the consequence of God's anger. Number two, it will destroy the congregation. In verse 15, he says the last words, and you will destroy all these people. You know what that means? In 1 Corinthians 10, it uses the expression in verse 5 that in spite of the fact that all these people were saved, they were baptized under Moses. They passed under the cloud and through the sea. They ate that spiritual food that was given them every day. Just like the people of Corinth have been baptized into Christ. They passed through the water and came up out of the watery grave, and they eat the spiritual food of the Lord's Supper and the food of His Word. They're blessed just like the children of Israel. But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for He strewed their carcasses through the wilderness. They were destroyed. Whole generation goes back to dust in the Sinai Peninsula. You people at Corinth, see these as examples. Verse 6 and verse 11, if you don't heed their example, another history lesson, you will follow their example. They thought they were strong enough to take it. That's the way you've been talking. Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Verse 12. You will fall just like they are, just as surely as they fell. It will destroy you. Hebrews 3 gives exactly the same lesson, but in Psalm 90, Moses tends to bring it out and almost in living color. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Behold, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. God is eternal. He's not going anywhere. You turn man to destruction. You know what this is titled? It's titled A Prayer of Moses. The only psalm we have from Moses. You turn man to destruction. What man had he seen destroyed? An entire nation. 20 below. An entire nation. And so he says, for 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it is past, like a watch in the night. You carry them away like a flood. Those people were here one day and then they're gone. And then he goes on in verse 7, for we have been consumed by your anger. We're consumed by your anger. By your wrath we are terrified. All our days, verse 9, have passed away in your wrath. We finish our years like a sigh. The days of our lives are 70 years, and if by reason of strength, they become 80. Their boast is only labor and sorrow, for it is soon cut off and we fly away. For who knows the power of your anger, that fierce anger he's talking about. For as the fear of you, so is your wrath, so teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom. If anybody needed wisdom, it was these people. And if anybody needs it today, it's God's people. Then number 3, it's a personal punishment. If you do not do so, just know one thing, your sin will find you out. Galatians 6 tells us that as a man sows, that shall he also reap. Whatever you sow, that's what you're going to reap. You sow to the flesh, you're going to reap corruption, eternal corruption. You sow to the Spirit, life everlasting. One of my favorite visiting places and meetings I've been in Illinois is the Metamora Courthouse. I don't know if I've ever mentioned that or not. It's where Abraham Lincoln practiced law. And there's a story they tell, and it's a true story, about a woman who was accused of killing her husband. He was choking her to death. She happened to wiggle out, and she got a piece of firewood and hit him in the head. And he said, I think she has killed me, but if not, I will have my revenge. Well, he died. And so they had to put her in trial. Abraham Lincoln got with the prosecutor and said, is it okay if we have a pre-trial conference? And so she came and visited with Abraham Lincoln, her lawyer. And she said, I am awfully thirsty. Is there a place where I can get some water? And he said, I hear that Tennessee has very good water. So she fled Illinois and went to Tennessee. Abraham Lincoln was accused by the bailiff, who had nobody to present before the judge, of having told her to go. He said, no, I didn't tell her to go. I just told her where she could find some good water. And she was never brought to trial. And the whole community was glad because they thought the fellow had it coming. But the point is this. When we come to the judgment of God, we can't run to Tennessee. We're already here. There's no place for us to run. And God will judge us. He will find us. No lawyer can save us. No bribe can free us. Be sure your sins will find you out. Now, that brings up the last part of this lesson. The danger of the 2.5 tribes is sin may enter into this picture. I don't know that it has yet. I can't find that yet, but it may. If they don't do their job, it will. Most ignore the warning, and some try to disprove it. They have an ad that has been shown in Las Vegas for quite a while. I don't know if they still show it or not, but the ad says, what happens in Las Vegas stays in Las Vegas. You know what that means? You can come here and sin in any way you want to, and we're not going to tell anybody. Well, they don't have to tell God. What happens in Las Vegas will go up before the judgment seat of God. That much is certain. And whatever we do, wherever we are, no matter how much we try to hide it, there are some helpless hopes. People think, well, if I can cloak my sin, I'll hide it from everybody. I'll do it in Las Vegas. Listen carefully. Genesis 44, verse 16. Judah speaks up after Joseph has them on his hook. He's threatening now to keep Benjamin. Judah knows he can never go home and see his father's sad face again. He must intercede. And so at this point, in Genesis 44, 16, Judah said, "What shall we say to my Lord? What shall we speak? Or how shall we clear ourselves?" He knows there's nothing we can do. It's not going to turn out well. And he uses this expression, "God has found out." Now, what is it we're talking about? Your sins will do what? Numbers 32, 23. Your sins will find you out. What does he say here? "God has found out the iniquity of your servants. Here we are, my Lord's slaves." We're your slaves forever. I'm not going home without him. And if he's here, I'm going to be here. "Both we and he also with whom the cup was found." 1 Peter 2, 16 tells us we're to be as free, yet not using your liberty as a cloak for vice, but as servants of God. Don't use your liberty, "I have the right to do what I please," as a cloak or a justification or a cover for your sin. It won't work. Number two, some look at the clock. "It's been many years since I committed that sin. I've almost forgotten about it." Surely God has. In Exodus 17, the Amalekites have dry gulched the children of Israel. They shot them in the back as on their way out, attacking the weaker, the children, the old. And God said, "Go and utterly destroy them." They destroyed them in a battle there in Exodus 17. Now he says, there will be perpetual enmity. And Deuteronomy 25 goes into detail. Never forget that enmity. We come to 1 Samuel 15. Now, when this originally happened, we're at 1450 B.C. Saul begins around 1055. About 400 years have passed. I'm not going to live for 400 years. If I don't do something for you that I promise in 400 years, you might as well think that I'm not going to do it. But with God, there's no statute of limitations. 400 years have passed, and he comes to Saul, and he says, "Now," and why he did this much later, I don't know, but he says, "Now, you go utterly destroy Amalek." That's why he's so angry with Saul when he doesn't complete the job. He wants it to be done precisely. His anger has not abated until they're destroyed. Just understand, this is the God of eternity. Some say, we'll go by the crowd. We'll just get lost in the crowd, a whole bunch of sinners. God can't condemn everybody. Well, as a matter of fact, you can be like those in Numbers 13 and 14 where almost everybody said that we can't do this. If you're in that number, you're going to be destroyed in the wilderness. It doesn't matter how many others there are with you. If you stand with Korah and Dathan and Abiram, you're going to go down like they went down. It doesn't matter how many are with you. We say there's safety in numbers, more fun too. There's no safety in sin no matter how many are with you, and there's no fun in it at all when God judges. And then some say, well, let's use the compass. God tells Jonah, go east. Is that way east? This way? Well, whatever way. That's east? Yeah. Go east. Jonah says, I'm going to go this way, to Tarshish. The problem is, God got him in connection with the fish that didn't know which way was west. He could just go east. So, Jonah, here you go. You can't use the compass and run away from God. You cannot go where God is not. Some people use counsel. Matthew 15, 4 speaks of this. Matthew 23, these people, they sit in Moses' seat and they give all this counsel as Moses would speak. But he said they don't do any of it with their own lives. They'll lead you astray if you let them. If the blind lead the blind, both will fall into the ditch. That's what he warns against those who merely seek counsel. A lot of counsel is do what you please and don't pay any attention to God or his word. Now, the analysis, three parts to this threat in Numbers 32, 23. The first is be sure. The second is your sin. And the third, it will find you out. Now, the cause of the problem is your sin. The certainty of the punishment is be sure. You can count on it. And the conclusion of the pursuit is, it's going to find you. You can run, as Paul used to say, but you cannot hide. You can run, but you cannot hide from God. It will catch up with you. We have a way of saying concerning someone who thought he had gotten by with something that his past caught up with him. And we know what that means, don't we? Well, God is going to catch up with us. The appropriate punishment for that sin will be meted out. That means that in Psalm 139, where can I go from His presence? If I go down into Sheol, He's there. If I go up into the heavens, if I go out on the sea, where can I go to get away from God? And He says, there's no place. And then we have this in 2 Corinthians 5 at verse 10, where He's giving us a warning, there's going to be individual judgment. And the judgment will occur upon us as individuals based on what we've done here. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or evil. It doesn't matter. Now, your sin knows your address. Remember what God said to Cain? Sin is crouching at your door like an animal ready to spring and devour you, and you determine whether he'll get you or not. Sin knows your address. If it knew where to find Cain, it knows where to find me. Sin knows your name. You can live in such a way where Moses will say, Lord, blot my name out of your book instead of theirs. He says, no, the ones who sin against me, their names I will blot out of my book. He knows their names, just like sin knew their name. And it remembers what you did. You remember Numbers 31? Balaam thought he was so coy, so smart. He's named there as one of the fallen ones, ones who were slain when the children of Israel killed the Midianites. We could just as well mention Amalek here. God remembered what they did. Now, sometimes I have trouble remembering things. If it's more than 4 minutes old, I may not know what you told me. Here's 400 years that go by, and God still remembers. He's going to remember what I've done. And it cannot be shaken. You remember the almost humorous account in Amos 5. It's not humorous, but it sounds that way. When he's talking about the day of the Lord, he said, it's as though, this is verse 19 of Amos 5, it will be as though a man fled from a lion and a bear met him. It's just not his day, is it? He gets away from the lion and there a bear is. Or he went into the house and leaned his hand on the wall, then the serpent bit him. What a day this man had. And he escaped the lion and the bear, but the snake took care of it in the end. It can't be shaken. It's going to continue to pursue. It will meet you in judgment. Mark 5 illustrates it when you talk about the woman who wanted to touch just the hem of the garment of Jesus' clothes. Remember her? And Jesus knew that someone had touched him. And he says, who touched me? And Peter at this point says, Lord, people are thronging you. They're all over you. And you say, who touched you? He said, power's gone out of me. Somebody touched my garment to be healed. And she was healed. Luke's account, Luke 8:43, says, she could not be hid. And that illustrates what takes place with us in sin. We cannot be hid. The Lord knew who touched his garment. Surely he knows who takes his name in vain. He knows who irreverently worships him. He knows who neglects his duties. Sin is a boomerang. You may throw it one way, but it's going to come back to meet you. Romans 6:23 says the wages of sin is death. Look at Joseph and his brethren. They thought, here's the perfect crime. 22 years have passed. Nothing's happened. All of a sudden that boomerang came back and hit them right in the head. And they said, this is the Lord's doing. We're not going to get out of this. You look at David and Bathsheba. He's king. He's got everything covered. Nobody will ever know. And here we are talking about it. Sin is a boomerang. The Jews said, let his blood be on our hands. We'll crucify Christ and never have any repercussions from it. I've read Jews who were converted to something they would call Christianity who read that passage and say, woe is us that they ever said such a thing. Woe is us. Sin is a boomerang. There's a story that was told. It was in a poem, The Dream of Eugene Aram. Anybody here ever heard that? It tells about this fellow in his dream who murdered a man and cast his body into the river. It's a deep river and it's very dark water. And he came back the next morning just to visit the scene to make sure all was well. and the riverbed was dry. He hadn't hidden the body at all. So he covered the corpse with a heap of leaves. People were coming. He had to be quick. So he took it out in the woods and he covered it all with leaves. The next thing you know, the wind blew and every leaf was gone. The body is still lying there in open view. He said, the whole world's against me. So he took it and put it in a cave and buried it under a big pile of stones and stepped on them and pushed them down. Time went by. And even that was discovered, probably by some boys out of curiosity. The fellow was detected. He was condemned and he was sentenced to death. And his point is, you can run, but you're not going to get away. Now, the conclusion is this. There was an occasion early in his life when Saul of Tarsus was found in sin. That's recorded in Acts 9, Acts 22, and Acts 26. Three times in the book of Acts, that's emphasized. Saul of Tarsus learned how to be relieved and rescued from those sins. Arise and be baptized, wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. He was forgiven of his sins. Interestingly, at the end of his life, Paul hopes to be found in him at his coming. And these are the words he uses. Yet indeed, I count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ, get this, and be found in him. Not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. Everybody's going to be found by something. On the last great day, some are going to be found by their sin. And there's going to be eternity to pay. The wages of sin is death. There will be others like Saul, who becomes Paul, who now expects to be found again, but this time by him who comes to save him. What a choice. We don't have to think about it, do we? What do we want? We want to be found by him, in him, in that last day. If anyone here this evening recognizes your need to make sure that will occur, if it involves some sin that you're in that you need to repent of, take care of that while you have the time and the opportunity in God's way. But if you've never become a child of God, you can come this evening believing in Jesus the Christ, the Son of God. Repent of your sins, confess Him, and then be willing to be buried with Him in baptism and live with Him, walk with Him, obey Him, and He will save you in heaven. Won't you come as we stand to sing?